Meets here at Highland Heights. If you're visiting with us, we want to welcome you. We want to say that you are our honored guest, and we would love it if you took one of those cards that you see in front of you and fill that out and put that one in one of the boxes in the back. That's just so we can get to know you and you can get to know us, and we can express our appreciation for you being here this morning. The Bible refers to marriage as a profound mystery, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, a mystery that's no longer concealed from our view, but one that has been fully revealed in Jesus Christ. The blessed meaning for marriage that God desires each one of us, married and not married, each one of His children to behold and marvel at, is that marriage, as brought into existence in the very beginning by the Creator, refers to Christ and the church. Marriage is intended by God to be a living illustration and a reenactment of the way Jesus loves His people. Jesus loved me. He freely gave up His rights, His privileges for somebody like me. He emptied Himself, pouring Himself out as a drink offering for me. Even though I was a person that was covered in flaws and imperfections and still at times display weaknesses and failings, His nature, the nature of God, is one that continues to give blessed grace to a sinner like me. That, brothers and sisters, is what marriage is intended to mean. It's a reflection of that kind of self-sacrifice between two people who both possess flaws, who both possess imperfections, and fail at times and display weaknesses. And God's design is that this mutual self-sacrificial love between a husband and between a wife eventually leads to mutual self-fulfillment, as we talked about last time. However, there remains an enemy of this wondrous meaning of marriage that turns the majestic mystery into malignant misery. And that enemy of the meaning of marriage is none other than self-centeredness, selfishness. It's been said before that four things happen when two people get married. Number one, you begin to recognize your spouse's selfishness as you endeavor in the marriage. She doesn't act like that beautiful, tender soul like she did when we were dating anymore. He isn't that knight in shining armor that he led on to be before we got married. You begin to recognize your spouse's selfishness. Number two, your spouse has a similar experience, has a similar awakening, and begins to discover your selfishness. Number three, you conclude that your spouse's selfishness is more problematic than your own. And number four, your spouse agrees with you that selfishness is the problem, but it's not theirs, it's yours. In Greek mythology, Narcissus, one of the Greek mythological figures, was a son of the god Cephisus. He was cursed by the goddess of retribution, the goddess named Nemesis. The curse caused Narcissus to fall in love with his own reflection, and he remained at a small body of water day and night after this curse, just staring at his reflection, the reflection of himself, until he eventually died of starvation and thirst. When we look and ponder at what the Bible says about the effects of sin and its entrance into the world, we see something very similar. The Bible teaches that a similar disposition has hijacked the human heart and caused destruction and despair. The prophet Isaiah says this in 53 verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We have turned to his own way. One of the effects of sin is that it causes the heart to be fixated on itself and on its own desires. It causes me to view my interests, my plans, my passions, and my ways as supreme in comparison to everything else and everyone else around me. The natural human condition is like that of Narcissus, who was cursed by an obsession with self, which causes nothing but pain, misery, and death. And oh, how we see this ever so often as we look out on the landscape of our society today, seeing marriage after marriage after marriage crumble apart due only to the selfishness that resides within the human heart. And it's heartbreaking when we behold all of the misery that people suffer from self-centeredness. The main symptom of our spiritual sickness, the Bible tells us, is self-centeredness. And this self-centeredness, it wages war on God's meaning for marriage. But we know, as Christians, that there remains a gospel weapon that, when used, progressively destroys human pride and its own selfish will and will help God's people more than anything else to embody God's meaning for marriage. And that is what we are going to talk about this morning. Paul tells us of this beautiful, gospel-focused, God-centered weapon that we have in Jesus Christ that will defeat self-centeredness in marriage, enabling us to live out the meaning of marriage. Paul tells us about that in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. So take out your Bible with me and turn there. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 18. Let's read verse 18 first of all together in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." So Paul says something very intriguing here. He says, be filled with the Spirit, which automatically raises the question, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Look with me in Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. Which reads, "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is not a thing or some kind of universal pantheistic force. When you're baptized into Jesus Christ, you don't receive some impersonal, mystic power that gives you the ability to perform supernatural acts. That's not what the text is saying. But rather, you receive the gift of fellowship with a person, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's work on the human heart is one of renewal, as the text says. If you have given your whole heart to Jesus in faith, in repentance, in baptism, then the Holy Spirit of God is continuously renewing your sinful, self-centered human heart so that your mind and will are in complete conformity to that of Jesus Christ, God's Son. However, this sanctifying and renewing work of the Holy Spirit is not without our own effort and obedience. That's very important to what we're talking about this morning. Paul says this again in Galatians chapter 5, verse 25. He says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. As we ponder the phrase, keep in step with the Spirit, and the one from Ephesians chapter 5, be filled with the Spirit, we can see that both of these are commands. It makes no sense for Paul to command us to be filled with the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit if the renewing work of the Holy Spirit on our hearts requires nothing at all from us. A command requires action on the part of the one being commanded. So, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? To be filled with the Spirit is referring to a paradoxical way of life in which I, by my own initiative, set my mind and heart on the things that are above, where Christ is, with every ounce of energy within me. It is intoxicating myself. Don't be drunk with wine, but be intoxicated. Be filled with the Spirit of God. Intoxicating myself with things of the Spirit and fixating my full attention on the person and work of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. But all the while, it isn't my work that transforms my sinful nature into the nature of Christ, but it's the Holy Spirit within me who's empowering me and giving me strength. All the strength that I need to fully surrender to Him. Being filled with the Spirit is kind of like hoisting the sails on a sailboat. I must take initiative to untie the ropes and let the sails go up to allow the wind to propel the boat forward in the same way as I consume myself with the things of the Spirit. He takes control of me and guides me and empowers me and causes me to become all that God desires me to be. Now, that's extremely important because it's only by following that kind of a pattern that the product of a Spirit-filled life may be seen in our own lives. And that's what Paul talks about in the next part of the passage, the product of Spirit-filled living. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19 through 20. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19 through 20. He says this, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. In verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks, verse 20, always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we see in the text, these participles, addressing, singing, making melody, giving thanks, they modify the verb be filled in verse 18. Paul is explaining to us what being filled with the Spirit looks like in practice. One that is Spirit-filled is one that possesses joy in Jesus Christ expressed in song. One of the primary purposes of our singing, of why we sang this morning, is to express the joy of our redemption in Christ as an act of worship to our blessed Lord and Savior. And also, as the text says, a way to joyfully teach everyone around us about spiritual realities, about the realities of redemption and the Christian life. One that is Spirit-filled is one who pours out their joy in God by addressing their fellow Christians in song, singing and making melody in their hearts to the Lord. Likewise, as Paul says in the text, one that is Spirit-filled is one who has a perpetual spirit of thanksgiving, of gratitude in all circumstances. It says, giving thanks always and in everything. That shows, that reveals that Jesus is my heart's true and only treasure. No matter what the circumstance is, or no matter what evils come my way, one who is Spirit-filled is one who gives thanks and gratitude in all things. Now, look with me at the next product of Spirit-filled living that Paul states in the next verse, in verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. He says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The origins of the Greek word rendered submitting here in this passage that Paul uses here is from the military. And it denotes the idea of a soldier submitting to a superior officer. When a person, of course, several of you were a part of the military and know this to be true, when a person joins the military, they surrender control of many things, of their schedule, of when they can leave the base, of what and when they're going to eat, and et cetera, et cetera. They begin to lose control of many things that they have, and they have to do this to function. The only way for the military to maintain unity and function as a well-oiled machine is if each one of its parts surrenders its rights and independence for the good of the entire unit, for the good of the whole. It would be, just think about it, it would be complete and utter chaos if each member lacked submission in the military, and it would result in massive destruction and death on the battlefield. In the same way, Paul says that Spirit-filled living is marked by love for one another expressed in submissive humility. When each partner surrenders their rights, their independence, and sees the benefit of the other as more valuable than their own. A person that is Spirit-filled, filled with the Spirit, is one who sacrifices, puts their own will on the altar and sacrifices it, viewing the need of the other as more significant than their own. And of course, we know as Christians that our blessed Lord Jesus is the model example for this kind of Spirit-filled submission. Look with me in Romans chapter 15, verse 3. Romans chapter 15, verse 3. Paul says, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." The point of this passage is that Jesus didn't misuse his freedom to take advantage of people. He didn't please himself by using the lowly sinful humans to advance his own selfish agenda. Jesus Christ used his freedom to become a slave to the needs of other people. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 26 through 28, he says this, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Our God is completely independent, and he has the ability to do whatever he wishes with his independence. But through Jesus, we see that the God of the universe gave up his independence, his rights, to become a mere suffering servant to our greatest need. That's what Spirit-filled living looks like in action. It looks like Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, becoming obedient even to the point of death on a cross. This is the gospel-focused weapon that we have that, if used, will destroy self-centeredness and allow the majestic meaning of marriage to shine as bright as the sun. Spirit-filled living and its product, submission to one another as patterned after our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He says in Matthew 16, 24 through 25, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he'll find it." Jesus says, if you allow your self-centeredness to reign in your heart and seek happiness more than you seek me, you'll have neither. But if you seek to serve me and become like me more than you serve your own happiness, the result is that you will have both. Being filled with the Spirit, submitting to one another like Jesus has done and continues to do for us, is the only way, the only way that the tyrannical, self-centered enemy of marriage may be destroyed. And we may live out God's wondrous meaning for marriage as a reflection of His love for His bride, the church. But how do we do this? How do we live Spirit-filled? How do we fill ourselves with the Spirit? Here's a few biblical principles that will help us to be a people that live with the Spirit, that become filled with the Spirit. Number one, confront your own self-centeredness. The only way to be Spirit-filled, as Paul desires us to be, and God in Ephesians chapter 5, is to see your own selfishness as a fundamental problem and to treat it as more serious than you do anyone else's selfishness. Why, you may ask? Because only you have complete access to your own selfishness, and only you have complete responsibility for it. You can't control the level of self-centeredness in another person, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done. And if you wait for the other to confront their selfishness before you do, then neither of you will relinquish fixation on the self. If both spouses in a marriage say, "I'm going to treat my personal selfishness as the main problem in the marriage," you have begun the journey to a Spirit-filled, joy-filled marriage. Confront your own selfishness. Number two, don't think more of yourself or less of yourself, but think of yourself less. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, as Paul says to us, and don't decrease the value of yourself. That's not submission, viewing myself as inadequate, becoming a doormat to the wants of the other person, decreasing the wondrous value that God has placed on me in my eyes. That's not submission. Decreasing the level of value that you have for yourself is not godly submission. Godly submission is simply thinking of yourself less and the needs of the other more. That's Spirit-filled living, and that's what it looks like in practice. It's been said before that every good marriage begins with a funeral, a death to selfishness and a focus on the benefit of the other. And then lastly, reorient the purpose you have and you place on marriage. View the purpose of marriage as we have discussed this morning, a reenactment of Jesus' love for sinners, and only then can you be free. There's so much freedom. There's freedom in viewing marriage in the way that it's intended to be viewed, as a reenactment of Jesus' love for sinners. Only then can we be free to practice self-sacrificial love and be filled with the Spirit. Reorient the whole entire purpose of marriage in general as a way to showcase Jesus' love for the church. Marriage is not about happiness. It's about holiness. But the wonder of the gospel is that holiness, a life in full submission to Jesus Christ and following the command to be filled with the Spirit, fixating my heart and my mind on the Spirit, leading to the blessed products of it, leads to happiness. The effects of sin have devastated, oh, have they devastated our world today, and continue to cause brokenness and despair. But there remains, we know, that there remains a power that transcends the power of sin. And we begin to unleash that power in the world, resulting in restoration and healing only as we do what Scripture says, submitting to one another, like our Lord Jesus, who counted our needs as more significant than his own, did for us. If you have any need this morning, if you're hurting in any way, if there's any way that we can pray for you, lift you up to God, or if you know that you're lost, you've repented of your sins, come forward this morning, confess faith in Jesus, and do what the Bible commands. Be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, and know the joy that the Lord brings. Come forward if you have any need this morning as we stand and as we sing.